I'd like you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul starts off his letter to the believers in Rome describing himself as a bondslave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. But what is the gospel of God as distinct from the other gospels that people hold, other things that people consider good news, the way of improving their lives, of escaping death? We want to know the answer to that question. What is that gospel of God? Because we want to keep the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, just as Jude has admonished us. Another gospel will not do. Another gospel is powerless. Another gospel will not bear the weight of our faith because another gospel is not true and reliable. Paul's commitment to the true gospel shows itself in his writings and in his life history. And basically, he sums that up in verses 16 and 17 of this first chapter when he writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Later in his discussion of who the true Israel of God is, that is, the Israelites who put faith in God and are therefore the recipients of the promise of God, he declares in Romans 10, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified or declared righteous, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then he asks the question that really gives clue as to his own mission in life. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." So here we find the reason that Paul was such a world traveler. He wasn't traveling just to be a sightseer, a tourist, but he was traveling to preach the good news of the gospel of God to all creation, just as Isaiah had described in Isaiah 52. Paul had seen firsthand the power of the gospel unleashed across ethnic and geographical boundaries. And that hasn't changed as the centuries have rolled on. His letter to the Romans outlining the gospel of God has sparked spiritual awakenings that have literally changed the course of history. And the impact of this gospel, this Romans, is still having its effect today. Consider with me just a little bit of that historical impact. We go back to the 4th century, to Augustine, 4th century philosopher and teacher. He was brilliant, attractive, but deeply immoral, as were many of the pagan intellectuals of his day. Sometimes we think that the smarter you are, the more you're freed from your troubles. And he was a very smart man, but very wicked. He had come under conviction from the preaching of Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan, but could not find rest for his rebellious heart sold into sin, particularly the sin of immoral sexuality. One day in the garden of a friend's estate, he heard a child on the other side of the wall singing the words, "Take up and read, take up and read." He had never heard that song before, but the words seemed to him a message from God, specifically to him. So he quickly found a Bible. Remember, he was already under conviction, and he opened it at random. The first verses his eyes fell on astonished him because they spoke directly to his spiritual battle. They were from this letter to the Romans, Romans 13, 13 through 14. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Later he wrote, of course he's written confessions, many things that he wrote as a church father. He said, instantly as the sentence ended, by a light as it were of security infused into my heart, all the gloom of doubt was vanished away. He was converted and he grew to become what many consider the greatest theologian in the Christian church since the Apostle Paul and until Martin Luther. Augustine's understanding of salvation doctrine reemerged during the Reformation and in subsequent great awakenings of church history. Travel forward over 1,000 years to Martin Luther. Martin Luther was no immoral, indulgent man like Augustine had been. He was an intense, conscientious monk, but he could not find peace for his soul. The harder he tried to please God, the more he felt like a failure. He began to hate God for requiring an impossible righteousness and then damning people to hell for not attaining it. And this poison in his heart made him feel even more guilty. A mentor who observed his anguish of heart encouraged him to study the book of Romans. And in chapter 1, God opened his heart and mind to the truth of the key verses we've already read once this morning. Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And as you know, that became his mantra, the justification by faith alone. He suddenly realized that the righteousness he needed to gain eternal life was not his own righteousness, but the righteousness of God freely given to those who would receive it by faith in Jesus. The gospel does not proclaim what we must do. The gospel proclaims what God has already done. And so Luther testified, I had no love for that holy and just God who punishes sinners. I was filled with secret anger against him. I hated him because, not content with frightening by the law and the miseries of life, us wretched sinners, already ruined by original sin, he still further increased our tortures by the gospel. But when by the Spirit of God I understood the words, when I learned how the justification of the sinner proceeds from the free mercy of our Lord through faith, then I felt born again like a new man. In very truth, this language of St. Paul was to me the true gate of paradise. Luther loved this epistle, calling it the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. He said, every Christian should know it word for word by heart and occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of his soul. A contemporary of Luther's, William Tyndale, to whom we are greatly indebted for his translation of the Bible into English, calls Romans the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament and the most pure gospel, that is to say, the glad tidings, and also a light and a way into the whole Scripture. In fact, you could argue, looking at history, that Romans, this epistle, was the catalyst for the Reformation, which was not just a reforming, but awakening, as people discovered anew the gospel of salvation that the Scriptures actually teach. That awakening shook the Western world, and is a big reason, by the grace of God, that we are still preaching the gospel today. Fast forward a little closer to us, John Wesley, living in the 1700s. John Wesley and his brother Charles, whose hymns we still sing today, and whose preaching was part of the evangelical awakening in England and the great awakening here in the New World, had long been a religious man, along with his brother Charles. They were reared in a religious home. They traveled to Georgia as missionaries, but still had no freedom of soul themselves. On their way back to England, they observed the calm spirit of Moravian believers who followed the teachings of John Huss. John Huss had been martyred back in 1415, and he had preached the true gospel in Prague, a very popular preacher, and found common cause with John Wycliffe more than a century before Luther. Well, John and Charles admired the faith of these Moravians, but they realized that they did not possess it. So back in England, John reluctantly attended a Moravian meeting in Aldersgate Street, London, on May 24th, 1738. As someone was reading Luther's preface to his commentary on Romans, Wesley finally saw the gospel clearly. And this testimony actually intrigued me. I said, I've got to get a copy of Luther's commentary, and it's actually available. And I think I found the section that struck home with John Wesley, and I think that illustrates the clarity with which Luther taught the gospel. Even translated from German, you get a sense of his personality and his ability to explain. He says this, doing the works of the law and fulfilling the law are two very different things. The work of the law is everything that one does or can do toward keeping the law of his own free will or by his own powers. How shall a work please God if it proceeds from a reluctant and resisting heart? To fulfill the law, however, is to do its works with pleasure and love. This pleasure and love for the law is put into the heart by the Holy Ghost, as he says in chapter 5, but the Holy Ghost is not given except in, with, and by faith in Jesus Christ. And we understand this, right? If I do what my mom and dad tell me to do, or what the law requires, but I do it reluctantly, we call that hypocrisy. You know, how can that possibly please God? Okay, I'll do it, but I don't want to. Okay? And so Luther is getting at the heart change that has to happen. That heart change only comes by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit only through faith in Jesus. And he describes that faith. Faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man would stake his life on it 1,000 times. This confidence in God's grace and knowledge of it makes men glad and bold and happy in dealing with God and all his creatures. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit and faith. Hence, a man is ready and glad, without compulsion, to do good to everyone, to serve everyone, to suffer everything in love and praise to God who has shown him this grace. Well, Wesley that night wrote in his journal, about 9:15, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And as you know, God used the preaching of the Wesley brothers and of men like George Whitefield, and Jonathan Edwards, many others, in what we know as the Great Awakening here in America. It profoundly changed our nation. And is the reason you see so much scripture in America's founding documents and on the buildings and monuments that hark back to that beginning of our nation. So what about now? Does Romans have anything to say to us in our times? John Stott has written a really helpful commentary on Romans, and he notes in his introductory material how many contemporary issues are touched on by Paul in Romans. Enthusiasm for evangelism in general, and the propriety of Jewish evangelism in particular. Whether homosexual relationships are natural or unnatural. Whether we can still believe in such unfashionable concepts as God's wrath and propitiation. The historicity of Adam's fall and the origin of human death. The fundamental means to living a holy life. The place of law and of the Spirit in Christian discipleship, the distinction between assurance and presumption, the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility in salvation, the tension between ethnic identity and the solidarity of the body of Christ, relations between church and state, the respective duties of the individual citizen and the body politic, and how to handle differences of opinion within the Christian community. And that only scratches the surface. J.D. Crowley, one of our gospel partners, we know him well, and his family, much of his family is here, has written a really helpful commentary on the book of Romans. I probably have a couple shelf fulls of Romans commentaries. And the ones I kept are the good ones. I can promise you I'm not reading them all, even to do this series. Okay? What I love about J.D.'s is that it's concise, it's simply stated, it has clear illustrations. It's just really, really helpful commentary on Romans, and I would commend it to you. Last I checked, we have five of them in the bookstore right now. But J.D. gives what I think is one of the most helpful overviews of Romans, and I've read through multiple outlines of Romans, and everybody does it a little bit differently. But I love this kind of 30,000-foot view. He describes the difference between the religion of man that basically teaches do good and you'll receive good. Okay? So what you need to do is, you know, work harder, get your game up, and then you'll receive good from God. Whereas the gospel of God teaches receive good and then you'll do good. I think this is one of the most helpful distinctions between false religion and the true gospel that I've ever come across. That it is the goodness of God given to us freely in the gospel that we receive by faith that is the catalyst that changes us so that we can do good. So we're not striving to do good in order to get right with God. We are getting right with God so that we might do good. And basically, that's the way Romans breaks down. Receive good is Romans 1 through 11. Do good, Romans 12 through 16. The practical outflow of being born again and having the Spirit. Now, Paul is writing this letter within the historical context as well. So there are several indications that his letter was written from Corinth around AD 57 at the end of his third missionary journey. He wants to visit Rome, but must first return to Jerusalem with a relief offering from the Gentile churches for the believers suffering famine in Jerusalem. You remember what happened when he did that, right? Where he's mobbed there in the temple precincts, he's arrested, he ends up spending 2 years in Caesarea, and finally he ends up in Rome as a prisoner and actually gives the gospel to Nero himself. But at this point, he's longing to go to Rome, but he's got to take care of this relief offering first. Writing from Corinth, the church at Rome comprised both Jews and Gentiles. And that was probably one of the biggest divides that there was in the world. And there is some tension between the two groups threatening the unity of the church. 10 years earlier, the emperor Claudius had expelled Jews from the capital city, leaving the church primarily Gentile. When the Jews began to filter back in, there arose some understandable conflict. Sometimes, you know, if you've been away from a church for a while and you come back and it's been 10 years, you don't like the changes that have happened, right? Or maybe you do, but there's some difficulty that can create. The gospel of God served to bring clarity on what is true, and to bring unity among those who believed it, whether they were Jew or Gentile. And to that end, and ultimately to the glory of God, Paul writes this powerful letter to the saints in Rome. So let's just take a kind of a summary of where this book is going, this letter is going. The outline I'm giving you is kind of a composite. All those commentaries with all their outlines, grist for the mill, and then out this came. Okay? So hopefully it's helpful. It worked for me, so I'm sharing it with you. So under the first 11 chapters, receive good. In Romans 1, 1 through 17, Paul talks about his devotion to the gospel of God. His calling, the fact that he's not ashamed of it, why he believes in it. In Romans 1, 18 through 3:20, he makes the case that all humanity are sinners under God's wrath. And we expect that of the pagans. He deals with them first. But in chapter 2, he sets his sights on those that are Jews, those who have had the law of God, who consider themselves teachers of the Bible, and says, you're under God's wrath too. Because even though you know more, you still sin. And this is still common for us to take security in what we know. Oh, I know that. I know Bible verses. I know the Romans Road. I know Christianity. But what are you going to do about your sin? In fact, because you know the law of God, it makes your sin even worse. Because you're doing it in a presumptuous way against what you know. So he basically concludes that we are all under God's wrath. There's none righteous, not even one. Romans 3:21 to 5:21, then he moves to salvation through faith in God's righteousness. And salvation being the justification and the sanctification, the hope that God gives to us, not on the basis of our works, but on the basis really of God's works, God's righteousness. He uses in particular the illustration of Abraham, who believed God before there was any circumcision or any kind of law. He didn't fulfill the law and then was declared righteous. He believed the promise of God before there was a law, before there was a law laid out under Moses, and even the circumcision law. And God imputed that to him for righteousness. And you recall as well that God said that he would bless all the families of the earth through Abraham. And he has done so through Christ and those that put faith in Christ. Verses 6, Romans 6 and 7, then Paul takes up the believer's battle against sin. We are not to think that because we're saved by grace that we therefore can sin all the more. Rather, having been saved by grace, we have the power to fight sin. Nonetheless, the battle goes on in chapter 7, and there's disagreement about whether this is describing just before conversion or after conversion. I think probably the answer is both. But you have this battle against sin that Paul describes. And then Romans 8, really the resolution to that, he describes life in the Spirit. No condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about walking in the Spirit and all that the Spirit does to transform our lives, clear to the point of the resurrection. And then in Romans 9 through 11, Paul discusses the true Israel of faith. And he needs to do this because having laid out that God's promises are reliable, someone could well ask, well, wait a minute, he gave promises to the Israelites. He gave promises to the Jews. They're his chosen people. And yet, look how many of them have not believed. Look how many of them, are they still condemned? And then if they're condemned, how can it be that God's promises are reliable? And so he deals with the reality that the true Israel are those that have put faith in Christ, the true Israel of faith. Having covered that, he moves to the do good section, that is the result that comes from those who put faith in Christ, the Spirit at work in their lives, in chapters 12 through 16. In Romans 12, we see faith displayed in the church. We know well those first two verses because of the compassions of God Give yourself as a living sacrifice to God so that you can prove the will of God. Okay? Well, he doesn't leave us wondering what the will of God is. He proceeds in verse 3 and onward to talk about how we interact with one another in the church body. And this is an action of love and humility, serving one another, using the gifts that God has given to us. Then he expands that in Romans 13 as to how we behave in general society, outside the church, faith displayed in general society. And then in chapter 14 and through the first half of chapter 15, he deals with faith displayed when Christians differ. And remember, this is one of the reasons he's writing this epistle in the first place, because you have this Jew-Gentile divide, and there's a lot of differences in how believers from those two backgrounds think you ought to live the Christian life. He says, how do you solve that? And the gospel helps us solve that as well. Faith displayed when Christians differ. And that still is so helpful because there's all kinds of reasons that we as believers, genuine believers, might disagree on some kind of application. In the second half of Romans 15, Paul deals with gospel mission to the unreached. He moves from this conflict between Jew and Gentile to his commitment to reaching the Gentiles with the gospel. And beyond that, just reaching people who have never heard. The gospel mission to the unreached. And finally, he wraps up in Romans 16 with greetings to many who have served alongside of him, warnings regarding those that would teach a different doctrine and so bring division in the church, and then a doxology, a song of praise to God to wrap it all up. So starts with devotion to the gospel of God and ends with praise to God. So there you have Romans, and next week, no. We're going to spend the rest of the year going through this, but before we do, I mean, we really need to ask the question, okay, why does any of this matter? Why does this matter? And I think Paul does answer that question in Romans 1, 16 through 17, what we've looked at today. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel, the good news, is the power of God for salvation. It's the only rescue available. And for that reason, we do not back off of it. And we do not modify it to suit the fickle demands of the times. And the demands in our day are many. We won't back off of it because every person who is relying on Jesus Christ and his finished work finds salvation, healing from sin, rescue from death, and deliverance, eternal deliverance from the deserved wrath of God. And beyond that, every person, secondly, saved by faith in Jesus Christ, enters a new life of faith that displays his power in loving relationships to those inside and outside the church. This is the way the power of it's displayed. And when you take those two statements together, you take what Romans is driving at, this gospel of God, we hold to this: the gospel of God is neither false nor powerless. So it's not just knowing what it says. It's experiencing the power of it. You can count on it. And once you do, you will never be the same again. This is why we study the book of Romans. So I'd like us to take, I've given you kind of a dump truck load of data. But I'd like us to take a minute or two here just to reflect on what we've covered this morning. And so I'd like you to bow your head and close your eyes, and I want you to think about these questions and then spend a little time talking to God about them, and then I'll lead us in a prayer as we prepare for communion together. How confident are you in the gospel of God and its power? Are you relying on Christ alone to save you from your sin, your death, and from the wrath of God that you deserve? Are you ashamed of the gospel, or are you bold to share it? Let me encourage you to talk to God, to confess, to believe, to prepare your heart for celebrating this gospel of Jesus in our taking of communion in just a moment. I'll give you some silent time. Oh God, thank you for freely giving your perfect righteousness to us by faith in your Son, Jesus the Messiah. Guard our hearts from deviations and denials of this one gospel with power to save. Protect us from the accuser of the brethren, whose scorn can cause us to experience turmoil in guilt over sins that you have washed clean by the blood of Jesus. We ask that you would empower us to walk in the newness of life that you have given us in Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And may we grow and live to your praise, that all the earth may know you are God and that Jesus, the Savior, is the Lord. For we pray in his name. Amen. This time we want to celebrate together the Lord's table. He said, do this in remembrance of me, because it focuses on the reality that we come to the table, we're part of the family of God, only by his goodness to us and his sacrifice for us. So I'm going to be asking the men if they would come forward. The deacons that come forward for distributing the bread. As the bread is being distributed, if there's more business you need to do with God, we encourage you to do that. We'll also be singing together to focus our minds on the truth of the gospel that we are celebrating as we take communion together.